of an 8-week series called Need a Hero. Last week, Mac taught on Moses. And did you note that Mac taught on Friday night and Charlton Heston died the next day? Did anyone catch that? Tonight we're covering Ruth, technically making this Need a Hero or Heroine series. And you guys saw the promo video for this the last month. It fired me up because we need a hero. Bonnie Tyler, when she was belting out that she needed a hero, I was 7 years old. But Bonnie's right. We do need a hero. There's something about Superman or Spider-Man or Neo or Braveheart that fires us up. We all want a hero, someone that we can look up to. I think God has written that on our hearts. And the Bible has some amazing heroes. In this series, we're covering 7 Old Testament heroes. Last week, Moses. Tonight, Ruth and David and Daniel, Elijah, Esther, and Joseph. As we get into these individual heroes week by week, though, we can't lose sight of the fact that everything in the Bible points to Jesus. We're going to see that again in the book of Ruth tonight. Here's a verse. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So the book of Ruth is a great story, and it should point us back to Jesus. Let's talk about the book of Ruth. It's only 4 chapters long, 85 verses. If you read the whole thing straight to, it would take you about 15 minutes to read the entire book. Ruth is one of 2 books in the Bible that get their name from a woman, the other being Esther. The book of Ruth covers about a 12-year period of history that happened about 1100 B.C., Ruth is a very popular book of the Bible, probably because it's one of the greatest love stories in all of Scripture. So let's read it. If you brought a Bible, open up to Ruth chapter 1. We are going to plow through the entire thing tonight. And I've got this great slide with the first half of chapter 1 up there. If you're visually impaired, you might want to move forward if you did not bring your Bible. So let's read chapter 1, verse 1. "In the days when the judges ruled," stop there. So the time of judges was a period of moral decay in Israel. It started when Moses, and then Joshua followed him. Joshua died, and for 200 years till King Saul, it was a 200-year period when Israel was ruled by these judges, and it was a time of moral decay. The last chapter of the last verse of Judges says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So that's the historical context of Ruth. Keep reading. "There was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab." So a famine in Israel was probably God's judgment for the sin. And when we read the word Bethlehem, we think, oh, that's where Jesus was born. But this was 1,100 years before Jesus was born. So it was a small, obscure town that no one had heard of. And there's a little irony in that verse because Bethlehem means house of bread. So it's saying there was a famine in the house of bread. And you go, they went to Moab. That's not too far from here. It is. Not the Moab of the Bible. Moab was named for the region where the Moabites lived. They were the descendants of Moab. You go, who's Moab? He was the son of Lot and Lot's daughter. That's not good. So Lot's daughter got her dad drunk, she slept with him, she got pregnant, and Moab was the son that came out of that incestuous relationship. So the Moabites were pagans. They did not worship God. One of the gods they worshiped was named Chemosh. Chemosh required child sacrifice. You would throw your child into this roaring fire and sacrifice your baby to Chemosh. So Moab was not the place you wanted to go raise your family. Verse 2. "The man's name was Elimelech, which means my God is king. His wife's name was Naomi, which means pleasant. His 2 sons were Mahlon, which means sickly, and Chilion, which means pining." They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So Elimelech is a bold leader. There's a famine in Israel, so he's like, I got to take care of my family. So he moves them away from God's people to live with a bunch of pagans. And men, we are called to provide for our families, so I understand what was motivating Elimelech. But it doesn't appear that much thought was given to spiritual things because he moves his family into a region of Moab. He doesn't think, oh, I'm going to be living with a bunch of pagans that sacrifice their children to this false god. Men, do not let the godly pressure to take care of your family cause you to make stupid decisions spiritually. You need to consider both when you're making decisions. Keep reading, verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So after Elimelech tries to save his family, he dies. His boys marry foreign pagan women, and then they both die. And that would have left Naomi absolutely destitute at that point. Imagine burying your husband and both of your children in a 10-year period. It's tragic. Verse 6. When she heard in Moab the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." Next half of the chapter. Verse 11, but Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." So Naomi hears that the famine is over, so she wants to go back home, basically. And both daughters-in-law promise to go with her. But we read that only Ruth lived out her promise, because the bottom line is words are cheap. It is easy to say, "Oh, I'm committed to you." But then it is another thing to live that out when things get hard. Ruth was an amazing example of loyalty and commitment. Ruth knew it would be hard. She's leaving her hometown, she's leaving her family, and she's leaving her friends. She's going to be an outsider in Israel. Orpah chose the easier of the two options. Verse 14, at this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Remember, it's Chemosh. Go back with her." Now Ruth is going to make one of the most noble speeches in the entire Bible. These verses are read in weddings all the time. Verse 16, but Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord," she uses the name Jehovah, "may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and I." When Naomi realized Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. It is easy to say, "Oh, I love you." But love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment to meet the needs of another above yourself. Ruth loved Naomi so much she's willing to give up her home, her friends, and her family. I think a lot of people confuse feelings of attraction or lust for love. And love is sticking with your spouse or your friends or your family through the good times and the bad times. Verse 19, so the two women went on till they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. The women explained, "Can this be Naomi?" Which means life has probably beat her down. Verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi," which remember means pleasant. She told them, "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So these women just completed a 50 to 60 mile, very dangerous journey from Moab back to Bethlehem. And the fact that Naomi's been gone for 10 years and she rolls into town and the whole town's kind of buzzing about Naomi means that they were probably a family of standing before they left. And Naomi gets bonus points here for being brutally honest. She is bitter and she thinks God has taken everything away from her. She's a widow, she's destitute, and both of her sons are dead. She knows who's in control of the good parts and the bad parts of life. She holds God responsible. But I appreciate how honest she is, because she's not going to just crash and burn alone. She's telling everybody how she's doing. If you are doing bad, you need to tell people how you're doing. But what's ironic is when she says, "I'm empty," who's standing right beside her? Ruth. She considers herself empty, but she has quite the future in front of her. She doesn't know what God has up his sleeve. And we see the hope there at the end of chapter 1. It says they arrived just as the barley harvest was beginning. So the famine is over and the harvest is beginning. So chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Who's Boaz? Boaz is a stud. His name means in him is strength. The book says he was a man of standing. We will see he was rich, godly, and available. Verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess. Moabitess is almost like a racial slur at this point. Said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, there's not much overt supernatural in this book, but we see a God who's in control. He's sovereign over the details of the story. As it turned out, she just found herself working in the field that belonged to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they called back. So Boaz is a powerhouse. He's rich, he's single, he loves God. He shows up at his field to check on the harvest. He's like, "The Lord bless you." And they're like, "The Lord bless you." Which tells me this was a common way that they were greeting each other. Boaz is a powerhouse because he brings God into everyday life. Imagine you guys walking into Starbucks going, "The Lord bless you. Let's serve some coffee." Verse 5. Boaz asked the foreman of the harvest, "Whose young woman is that?" Okay, ladies, it's important to note, the first time Boaz sees Ruth, she's been working in a field harvesting all day long. She probably wasn't looking her best. She's sunburned, she's dirty, she's sweaty. But we will see what attracts Boaz to Ruth is her character. Remember who she is. She's a recent convert, she's a foreigner, she's a widow, and she's in her late 20s, early 30s. Verse 6, the foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." What's gleaning? In Leviticus 23, in the Old Testament law, it said that when the Israelites harvested a field, they had to leave some of it behind so the poor could go in and pick up the extra grain. And you know what I love about this? This is not welfare. This is not a free handout. This is like workfare. God says to the nation of Israel, "Hey, you remember the poor. You leave some of your grain behind." And God says to the poor, "You want to eat? You go out there and pick up the leftover grain." It's a good idea, welfare based on sweat. And then did you notice how the foreman described Ruth? He said she's hardworking. Proverbs 31, describing the wife of noble character, says that she is a hardworking woman. Foreman says she's worked steadily, which translated into our lingo means that she has not stopped working every 5 minutes to send a text message. Verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter," which probably means Boaz was a good chunk older than her. He's probably in his late 40s, early 50s. He said, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. Wherever and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." Okay, men, lock in with me. There's some important lessons here. First, Boaz has a job and then he talks to a woman. That is... Man, you should note the women cheering on that point. All right, that's an important 1-2 sequence. I have a little daughter. She's 9 months old, Haley. Someday she's going to grow up to be a woman, and some guy's going to want to take her on a date, and he's going to show up at my house, and I'm going to say, tell me about yourself. And he's going to have to establish very strongly he loves God, and he is a man of character. And he's going to need to have a good job. Love Jesus and have a good job, or you cannot date my daughter. The church, this church, needs more men like Boaz. There are a lot of men who run around acting like little boys. And we need you all to grow up. Love God, get a job. Be like Boaz. Men, you need to get a job where you can provide for a wife and kids someday. You need to get a job. You go, I got a good job. Then you should think about asking one of these godly women to marry you. And look at some of the specific things Boaz does. One, he protects her. He tells his workers not to touch her. Two, he takes responsibility for her. He says, no, Ruth, you forget those other fields. You stay and work in my field. And three, he provides for her. He's basically giving her a 5 to 6 week temp job. So a real man leads, provides, and protects. Verse 10, at this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Ruth probably said this because guys are usually nice to women when they're trying to get something from them. But that isn't Boaz. Later, he's surprised that Ruth likes him. So the only reason he's looking out for Ruth is because he's a man of real character, and he does not want something from her. And notice that Ruth is focused on the fact that she's a foreigner. She's like, I'm a widow, I'm a recent convert, I'm poor. Listen to what Boaz says. Verse 11. Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to take refuge. So what stands out to Boaz about Ruth? Her character. And I am sure he thought she was attractive because he noticed her out in the field. But the thing that stands out to him is that she's a woman of character. He's basically saying, Ruth, your character precedes you. And he speaks to her with his words with kindness and honor. She's a foreigner, she's a pagan, and he's speaking to her kindly. And then in verse 12, he prays for her. Do you ever pray for someone when they say they're hurting or they're in a need? I like Boaz because he's a great example of just speaking about God freely and just praying for people right there on the spot. Boaz is a hero. Ruth is a hero. We need to model ourselves after them. And you know what else is interesting? Boaz is probably praying for Ruth. He's like, God, you take care of this woman. And he is going to be the instrument that God uses to take care of Ruth. I have seen examples like that in this church. There'll be men and women that are having money problems or food or work or some sort of car trouble. And there's Christians that have prayed for him, God, you help this guy. And then they go out and get some food or some money and they give it to the person. That is being the kind of provider that Boaz was to Ruth. Verse 13, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. She said, you have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. Verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up, Boaz gave orders to his men, if she even gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. Boaz has just gone from the Old Testament law. He's gone beyond the law to grace. Because the law says, hey, when you're stripping your field, you leave some behind. Grace says, you leave some extra behind. And then he's taking care of her. He invites her to join them for lunch. He gives her enough food till she's satisfied. He's protecting her. He's telling his workers what to do. He's making sure that Ruth will have plenty of food provided she works hard. I know there are women sitting here thinking, where is my Boaz? He's out there, ladies. Ruth's chance of finding a husband were probably better in Moab. When she committed to stay with Naomi, she probably thought that kills any potential husband. But don't give up, women. It is worth it. God had a good plan for Naomi and for Ruth, and he has a good plan for you. You need to keep waiting patiently and continue to be the women of character that you are. Wait for God's best. There are other women here who they might say, oh, I want to marry a Boaz, but in their impatience, they're dating non-Christians, they're sleeping with their boyfriend, or they're dating men who say they are Christians, but they are not Boaz. They go, oh, I want to marry a Boaz, but they are not being the kind of women of character that Ruth was. Ladies, Boaz is not going to be attracted to a woman without character. Boaz is looking for a godly woman. Ruth had a past. She's a recent convert, a pagan family, a widow. But Boaz was attracted to her because she was a woman of character. Verse 17. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Again, a hard worker. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered. It amounted to about an ephah, which is 30 to 40 pounds. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. So she gave her lunch leftovers too. So because of God's sovereignty, Boaz's kindness, and Ruth's hard work, Ruth and Naomi go from being destitute and having no money and food to having a good chunk of food in the kitchen. Verse 19, her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one in whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That man is our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemer." So Naomi's like, "Praise God, he's taking care of us. And Boaz is a kinsman redeemer." You go, "What?" It's an interesting concept. Back in the Bible days, you couldn't declare bankruptcy if you owed more money than you could pay back. So you had to sell off all of your land, and if that didn't cover your debts, you had to sell yourself as a slave. So the Bible had a series of laws, specifically in Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25, where a relative could step in and basically pay off your debt to help you as their relative. And there's some stuff about continuing the family name, but this situation with Boaz and Ruth doesn't exactly fit the Old Testament law. But this is more of a situation where Boaz can step in and fulfill this role if he wants to. Verse 21, "Then Ruth the Moabitess said, 'He even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.' Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It would be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls because in someone else's field you might be harmed.' So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law." So this is like a 5 to 6 week period of harvesting all the barley and wheat. Let's keep reading. Chapter 3, verse 1. "One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you've been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself. Put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor and don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying and then go, uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do.'" Truly a weird section of verses. So Ruth and Boaz have this great initial conversation, but then a couple months go by and nothing happens. And later we're going to read, I think it's because Boaz was surprised that Ruth would even be interested in him. And again, probably because he's older than her. Verse 5, "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Probably he's guarding the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Remember, there's no light bulbs, no light switches he can flick on here. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Again, weird. But this would have been more culturally accepted back then. She is proposing that he propose to her, as Mark Driscoll said. I would not suggest doing this, ladies. But Ruth is saying, "You are eligible to redeem me, Boaz." Not only is Boaz eligible, he's willing. Verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. Although my fellow townsmen, he said, all my fellow townsmen know you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. No! Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. If he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So Boaz continues to protect Ruth. He says there's this closer kinsman redeemer who has first rights to marry you. He's guarding Ruth and his heart right until the end. Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me your shawl you're wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he, or some manuscripts say she, went back to town. Ruth and Boaz were sexually pure, but they're also discreet. Romans 14:16 says, do not allow what you consider to be good to be spoken of as evil. They have not sinned, but they don't want people to think they've sinned. So they're discreet. Verse 16, when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Naomi probably did not sleep a wink all night long. Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley and said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. He's even looking out for Naomi. Verse 18, then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. I like that last verse. Boaz is a man of action. He is not going to have a 7-year engagement. Boaz has had a famine. Finally, the harvest happens. They've been harvesting for 6 weeks. He leaves it to go figure out the wife question. Because a man moves on stuff. He does not dink around. I've seen some men in this church, and I wonder, what are you doing? Get a job. Become a godly powerhouse and marry one of these women. It's time to grow up. Let's become men of action. And the call to being a man of action does not stop when you are married, men. We need to be men of action when it comes to our family, our wife, and our kids. And we need to faithfully be men of action with our family for the rest of our lives. We do not go AWOL or MIA on our family, men. Chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said to him, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. If we were watching a chick flick right now, like Pride and Prejudice, this would be the part when we wonder if Mr. Darcy or Elizabeth will ever get together. Will Ruth and Boaz get together? Will this other kinsman redeemer step in and ruin this love story? You know what's interesting? Boaz probably knew this guy's name, but the author of the book did not think this other kinsman redeemer was worthy to have his name recorded for all of posterity. So the Hebrew is literally so-and-so walked by. And our lingo would be like, what's his face walked by? But Boaz deals with what's his face very graciously. And on a side note, since this other kinsman redeemer was the one who should have been taking care of Naomi and Ruth, he had basically allowed them to almost starve to death and have to go glean grain to live, so he has dropped his responsibility. Verse 2, Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. If you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one else has right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, says What's-His-Face. What's great about Boaz is that he is godly, but he's also very savvy in business. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. So initially, What's-His-Face thought, I can buy this land. Naomi's old. She'll die soon. I can take care of her a little while. She dies. I've got the land free and clear. But then Boaz is like, oh yeah, I forgot to mention you got Ruth, 2 widows for the price of one. And he's like, oh no, what's his face thought? She's probably young and she might live a while, might have some kids, and he doesn't want to take responsibility for her. Verse 6, at this the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot gather it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it, I cannot do it. What's his face is a good picture of what is wrong with men in our culture. They don't want to take responsibility for things. Most single men use their singleness as an excuse to extend adolescence. Most men put their money into their cars, their electronics, their music gear, instead of actually preparing for the future. What's-his-face did not take care of his relative, so it's all left up to Boaz to fix the situation. And that's why Boaz is a stud. Most men are living for the weekend instead of thinking about who they're going to marry and preparing to raise a godly family. Most men do not have a plan for their walk with God, their career, or their money. They are just farting along. But the men of character, like Boaz, they love the Lord, they have a job, they have a plan, and they take responsibility for the people around them. Verse 7. Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to another. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. To each their own. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. When he removed his sandal, Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess. Mahlon's wife is my widow, is my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are my witnesses. Verse 11. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel or Leah, i.e. a stink load of kids, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have the standing of a wraith. I even wrote it out phonetically. May you have the standing and be famous in Bethlehem. Through your offspring, the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. So let's recap this legal transaction. Boaz says, do you want this land? What's his face says, sure, I'll take it. Boaz says, you get two widows for the price of one. What's his face says, oh, I don't want it, it's yours. Boaz says, deal. But what I appreciate about Boaz is he does not slam this guy. He's gracious. He's basically saying, everything's fine, I'll take care of it. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And then he went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. So remember, all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus. So the story of Boaz and Ruth is a picture of Jesus redeeming and pursuing every one of us. Like Boaz is Ruth's hero, Jesus is our hero. And it looks like Ruth got pregnant on their wedding night. That's the way you should do it. You don't have sex till your wedding night, and then as Mark Driscoll says, you make up for lost time after that. The final picture of Naomi is holding her grandson. And then the neighbor women name the kid, which is kind of weird. But now we have these last few verses at the end of the book. The postscript. If we didn't have the postscript, this would just be a nice love story. But these verses tie the book into its historical context. Verse 17, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Boaz and Ruth's son was the grandpa of David, the national hero of Israel. The story doesn't stop here. There's one other reference to Ruth found in the Bible. It's in Matthew chapter 1. It says this guy named Salmon married this lady named Rahab, and they had a son named Boaz. Boaz married Ruth. They had a son named Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And it goes on and on till it arrives at
Jesus.
So not only was Ruth David's great-grandma, she was Jesus' great-great-great-great-great on-and-on grandma. So as we bring this to a close, I just have a few simple thoughts for you guys. One, I know there is a big chunk of this church, obviously, on Saturday night that's single. There's a lot of women sitting here thinking, I need to find me a Boaz. And there are a lot of men sitting here thinking, I need to find me a woman like Ruth. If you want to marry a Boaz, you need to be a Ruth. Ruth was a woman of incredible loyalty and commitment. She had incredible character. She was super hardworking. She was pure. Maybe you're thinking, I need to marry me a Ruth. You need to be a Boaz. Boaz protected. He provided. He had a job. He took responsibility. He led. We need the single men and women in this church to model themselves after Ruth and Boaz. They were heroes in how they conducted themselves in their singleness. Two, God is in control. When Naomi shows up at Bethlehem, she says, the Lord has brought me back empty. But men and women, it is not over till it's over. When Naomi says she's empty, Ruth is standing beside her. There is always hope. Don't say you're empty because you don't know what God has up his sleeve. Ruth is a powerful demonstration of the sovereignty of God. They just happen to arrive at the barley harvest. Ruth just happens to go to Boaz's field. Boaz just happens to arrive when Ruth is out there working. Boaz just happens to be a kinsman redeemer. Men and women, God is good and he is in control of even the most bleak situations. You wait on the Lord. Three, with a God who's in control like that, there's no insignificant events in life. Naomi might have thought, well, this is just my son's widow. She's a pagan. But she thought, no, I'm going to share the gospel with Ruth. And Ruth became a believer in God. She becomes the ancestor of David and Jesus. That's pretty cool. You guys might think my life does not matter in the context of history, but Ruth teaches us that there are no insignificant people and there are no insignificant events because God has got this incredible plan that he's been working through history. So a seemingly unimportant husband and wife, a seemingly unimportant love story becomes monumentally important in the line of Jesus. If you think you have an ordinary life, it's because you do not know God's plan. And I want to go on a quick tangent. Who did I say were Boaz's parents? Salmon and Rahab. Who was Rahab? Prostitute. She's a prostitute who hid the spies in Jericho. She helped him escape. She joins the nation of Israel. She becomes a follower in God. She gets saved. She turns her life around. She marries this guy Salmon. They raise this godly son, Boaz. And that's pretty cool. It makes me wonder, makes me think about the heritage in this room. We're conditioned just to live for the weekend, just to have fun, to eat, drink, and be merry. But not a Christian. A Christian starts to think about who would be a godly spouse? Who would be a godly father or mother to my kids? They start to think about their family tree, the good parts and the bad part, what's brought them to this point in history. You might say, you know what? My dad was a drunk, and he abused my mom, and he left us when we were little kids. But you know what? I got saved, and I am turning the whole family tree around. God says in Isaiah 43:18, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. The world says delay marriage, forget kids. They take a lot of money and time, and they're an inconvenience. God says, no, you start thinking about your heritage. Rahab gets saved, marries Salmon, raises Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth, who gets saved. They raise Obed, and on to David, and on to Jesus. It does not end with us Christians. Start thinking about your spouse, your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids. Let's start thinking about how we can impact history. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's yes. That was the... Lord, we thank you for the book of Ruth. And we ask, God, that you would help the men and women in this room who are single to model themselves after Boaz and Ruth. We need heroes in their singleness, Lord. And God, we thank you that you are in control, that even when we feel empty and we want to say we are bitter and there is nothing going for us, that you have an amazing plan that you are working out. And God, I thank you that you have an amazing plan for the kids and the grandkids and the great-grandkids that are to come out of this room, that you're going to impact the rest of the world through what happens in this church. Help us to live for that and not to live for things that will burn. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.